The sermon lesson comes from Psalms 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This is the word of the Lord.
Our Father, we thank you that you do, you know our sorrows. You do not stay far away, but you enter in deeply and personally, and you speak words of hope and healing in life. And we ask that those words would come to us in a fresh and life-giving way this morning, and it's in the name of your Son, the true life, we pray. Amen. So as we continue through the season of Lent leading up to Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we're taking a few weeks to look at this experience of human suffering, which we all know well, and the different ways in which God has power over, the ways in which he enters into, and the ways in which he works through some of the most painful and difficult and confusing experiences of our lives. And last week, we started this series with an ancient prayer in Psalm 88. And Psalm 88 is really this prayer that is spoken in the prayer that's said out of a place coming out of the tunnel and seeing the light at the end. It's not even prayed in the midst of darkness, seeing the light from a distance. It just ends in darkness. And we started there because suffering isn't always clear. There's not always these answers that come in a nice, tidy box. And what we saw in Psalm 88 was not someone solving the problem of suffering, but rather someone in the midst of dark pain, leaning into God, not pulling away from him, but moving towards with a kind of childlike trust. And we started there because there is a tendency to take this problem of suffering and to kind of want to figure it out and put it in a box and put a nice tidy bow on it and then move on with our lives. But it just doesn't work that way. The tragic events at UGA last week, they don't have a perfect, clean, tidy resolution, and neither do the real experiences of pain and suffering and difficulty that every one of you bring this room. And Psalm 88 teaches us to not pull away, but to lean into. But the conversation about suffering doesn't end just there. Our hope is not just that God is with us through our suffering, helping us to get beyond it, but that God is at work in a real way in us in the midst of real suffering. Not just that we would get out and come on the other side, but that we are becoming something different, that God is molding and shaping and working in beautiful and powerful ways. And that's where we're going this morning. And so we find ourselves in this letter of James, the brother of Jesus. And what we find out is that the early church community was a community that was forged in the midst of some very real suffering. And so throughout the New Testament, you will read a lot about difficulties and hardships and trials. But alongside of that, you will also see that it is a community that is shaped by great joy. There is rejoicing, there is thanks, gratitude, there is hope. And for most of us, those ideas of suffering and joy, they do not go together. They're kind of like oil and water. They don't mix. But in God's economy, they are brought together and they work together in a beautiful way. And that's the connection that I want us to look at this morning, this connection between very real suffering and very real joy. And there's three ways I want to approach this. First, I want us to look at the call to joy. Second, the reason for joy. And third, the promise of joy. So joy in the midst of suffering, the call, the reason, and the promise. So first the call. Before we look at what is actually being said, I don't want us to miss who it is being said to. You look at this in verse 2 and 14 other times in this very short letter, James is going to address this group of people as brothers. Many times he'll add the beloved. In other words, what we are reading here is not a kind of academic and generic wisdom. We are hearing words that are very personal and very pastoral. If I'm talking about suffering with family, it's a very different conversation than how it might go if I'm talking with a complete stranger or giving an academic talk or writing for a journal or something like that. With family, what we're trying to do is enter into in a deeply personal and intimate way that we don't do with other relationships. And that's what James is doing here. He is writing to family. And it's that kind of familial tone that we hear in verse 2 where he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds." When we think about what we read in the Bible, often our minds tend to go in what we're told to do or what we're told to obey. We don't really care about how we feel and what's going on at that level. But that's really not what we see in scriptures. God's heart runs so much deeper for us. And over again, what we see is God talking about our joy. We see God pursuing our joy. We see God desiring our joy. Joy is this rich word full of deep gladness. And if we're honest, it's the longing of every one of us. This deep kind of joy. I want you to think about the things in your own life that bring you joy. Family, friends, beautiful places, a good book, a special dinner out, a nice vacation, a good health report, new baby. The list could go on and on. We all know the basic kinds of things that make us happy, the kinds of things that lead to joy. But what we also know is that painful things are not on that list for us. Hard things are not on that list. Confusing things are on that list. We don't connect these difficult, painful, confusing experiences to rich, deep, and abiding joy and gladness. But here, they're being pulled together. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. That Greek word for trial, it's sometimes translated trial, it's sometimes translated temptation, sometimes testing, but it always describes a difficult, stretching, pulling kind of experience in life. And when James talks about various trials, he's trying to capture the wide breadth of the kinds of difficulties that we might experience. The loss of a loved one, a sleepless night with a crying baby, side effects of cancer treatments, waiting on the results for scans, loneliness on a Friday night, grown children turning away from the faith, financial pressures, difficult relationships at work, rejection because of belief, dear, lack of intimacy in a marriage, betrayal by a friend, a flooded crawl space, loss of a job, struggles with mental health, looming death. These are all various trials that are present even just in this room. They all are different in their degrees of intensity and duration, but they all challenge us in some way. And what James is saying, as strange as it might sound, is these various trials are very real opportunities for joy. And here we run the risk of misunderstanding what he's saying and thinking that he's kind of calling us to engage in a kind of mind trick where we take things that are painful and we do some kind of gymnastics in our head, and now we're able to call them kind of pleasurable and good. What he's saying is these trials and difficulties aren't good in and of themselves, but there's a way in which God uses them and is at work through them to accomplish something beautiful and something powerful. That's the call to joy that we see here. But it's important that we see and are able to connect the dots with our next point. And that's the reason for joy. So an oyster is one of the most ordinary forms of marine life that's out there. There's nothing special. But there's something that happens when a tiny grain of sand or some other irritant gets inside of an oyster. And so the first attempt by an oyster is going to be to try to flush this irritant out, to try to get it, rid of it as quickly and as easily as possible. But if the oyster is not able to get rid of that irritant, it has to go to other means. And so it begins to secrete this certain fluid that begins to work around the irritant, forming this protective layer. And it does this again and again and again, creating what we commonly call a pearl. A pearl is really nothing more than irritant that has this protective cover that results in something that is beautiful and valuable. What James is talking about is something very similar here. Irritants coming into our lives, and those being something that we want to immediately flush out and get rid of, but them staying there and God beginning to use those irritants, those difficulties, and our responses to those to create something beautiful that would not have come to being any other way. It says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. 4, verse 3, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The testing or trying or stretching of your faith produces something that cannot be produced in any other way. This word translated steadfastness or perseverance, the combination of two words symbolizing to stand and to stand up under something. So you get this picture of pressures coming down on you, working to crush, and yet standing firm underneath. You can think of it a little bit like lifting weights. When I was in high school, the least favorite form of lifting weights was squats. I hate squats still to this day. But when you start off, I mean, what you're trying to do is take the bar from a low level and lift it up, strengthen your legs. But when you're starting as a middle schooler, that bar is pretty heavy. These 45 pounds, they press in on you and it kind of crushes you. And you look at the other high schoolers and you want to be the kid with all the giant weights on the end, but that's not you quite yet. Or it wasn't me. And so you start with just a little bit of weight. It presses in and you resist pushing back. And the way muscle grows is actually strange. You push against and this tension creates micro tears in your muscle. Your muscle tearing in small, small ways. And then afterwards, in this healing process, your body sends blood and sends nutrients to these micro tears that begin to heal it, but it heals it in stronger, more resilient ways than it was before. So even in the way our body works, we see this operating of pain leading to a new kind of endurance and help. And so what happens over time is you are able to withstand not just the bar, but more weight is put on. We all live, as one pastor said, in God's gymnasium. There's ways in which God desires to make us stronger and more resilient kind of people. The testing of our faith produces steadfastness. Verse 4, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's talking about a kind of maturity, a kind of wholeness that happens through being stretched, being pulled, experiencing difficulties. And Paul says the same thing in his letter to Romans, where he says, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. As you think about your own life, what are some of those irritants that are lodged in your system in your life right now? What are some of those things that you wish you could just flush out? And you are trying in different ways to flush it out, but no matter what you do, it's stuck there. The message of James and God's message to us is not just that those irritants are great and you should just be happy that they're there and you should kind of celebrate them in this strange way, but rather seeing God at work through those irritants, something strong and resilient and beautiful that could not be made any other way. You don't come to lift that much weight without going through the process of slowly becoming stronger. I think everyone in here would probably hear that and say, I want to become a persevering kind of person. It sounds great. But as I've thought through that question this past week, I feel a tension in my heart. And I don't know if you feel it. It's, I want to be this kind of person, this kind of resilient person, persevering, enduring, strong. But I do not want to go through what it takes to become that kind of person. Kurt Thompson, he's a psychiatrist and expert in neurobiology. He wrote a book called Deepest Place, Suffering and the Formation of Hope. And I think he captures this struggle really well. It resonated with me. He says, I really like the idea of perseverance. To imagine persevering gives me the impression that I am doing of the noblest things. Who doesn't want to be known as one who endures hard things, as one who has developed resilience in the face of continuing anguish? The trouble for me is when it comes right down to what is required to actually persevere, I'm really not that interested. It turns out that it just seems to be plain hard, and only that. I want the reward that perseverance allegedly promises. I just don't want to persevere in order to actually receive it. I've heard that there are two main ways to approach parenting. You can either prepare the road for the child, or you can prepare the child for the road. In other words, you can either go before your child, bulldozing everything in your child's way to make the path as smooth, as clear, and as easy as possible. Or you can try to help your child grow to be the kind of person who can overcome obstacles, can climb walls, who can navigate difficult experiences, who can press on through thick mud to become resilient. Do you see how those work in very different ways? What James is trying to do here, reflecting God's heart, is not prepare the road for the church. He's trying to prepare the church for the road because he knows in his own experience that so much out there we cannot control. As much as we would like to think that we can bulldoze, we can clear, we can do this protective shield around our lives and the people we care about, we cannot do that. And so James is writing to family that he really cares about to try to prepare them for what he knows they will face. And again, this is not the only way that the Bible talks about suffering. It's not just to find hidden lessons in every example of suffering. That's why we started with Psalm 88 last week, to look at it from a different angle. But there is, in all of our trials, there is a thread that we can follow, in which we are able to see God at work and beautiful ways. And this brings us to our third and final point, the promise of joy. God's work isn't something that He is just working for now in us, but there is a future element that we that's put before us. When we think about the blessed life or the good life, we often think about it as saying something like, blessed are those whose life is easy. Blessed are those who have no difficulties. Blessed are those who don't have many questions. Blessed are those whose relationships are simple. But Jesus follows a different path. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And James follows the heart of Jesus in verse 12 when he says, blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Not blessed are those who are lucky enough and fortunate enough to not have any problems in their lives. But those who run well, who endure, who persevere. This is the promise of joy. Of those who persevere, who press on, will finish the race and will receive what's said here is a crown of life. In our culture, we don't talk much about crowns, but in their culture, it would have symbolized this beautiful picture of royalty. You didn't wear a crown unless you were really special. And unless you had a kind of certain status. And the beauty of the gospel is God is giving this kind of royal status to ordinary people like you and me, who he calls his beloved sons and daughters. And we're going to talk more about this next week. I don't want us to hear this call to persevere as kind of God taking a step back and kind of just taking a very passive role, wondering if we're actually going to press on and make it. Where he's saying, it's kind of like horse racing. You know, he's put his money on number 5 and hopes he finishes the race, hopes he wins. But, you know, you win some, you lose some. Next week, God's deep commitment. A commitment that says, I've got you. I've got you now. I've got you tomorrow. I've had you yesterday, and I will have you forever. Where Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. And we see this faithful commitment so clearly in the cross. I want you to think about what Jesus was wearing even on the cross. He had exchanged his royal crown of life to take on a very different crown. Thorns throughout all scripture symbolize death and pain. And on that day, this crown of thorns was just smashed on Jesus' head as he was beaten and mocked and rejected and adorned with purple, mocked as this fake king. But Jesus wore this crown of thorns, this crown of death, in order that we as his beloved people might one day wear this crown of life. In a moment, we're going to sing an old hymn that's called More Love to Thee. And it was written in the 1800s by a woman named Elizabeth Prentice. She's not a big name. And one idea that we commonly have about some of the hymns that we sing is it was kind of most of them are written from this kind of mountaintop experience. People are just glad and hopeful and things are going well. And so they write a song and we're going to sing it on a Sunday morning. But that's not the case with this hymn. This hymn was written out of a place of deep suffering. For years, she had experienced this chronic pain that would not go away, suffering with no remedy. But things went from bad to worse within the span of just 3 months. Her 1-year-old died, and then shortly after, her 4-year-old died. 2 children dying within the span of just weeks. How would you have wrestled with that? I don't know how I would have. One of the ways in which she coped was she wrote a poem. It was a poem that she kept private for 13 years, didn't share with anyone, and it eventually came out and it forms this hymn, and it captures, in a time of great suffering and difficulty, a beautiful prayer. More love to thee, O Christ, she says, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I pray on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. More love to thee. Those are spoken by someone who is in the place of deep, confusing, heartbreaking, gut-wrenching sorrow, but one who knows that someone else has suffered a kind of gut-wrenching, heartbreaking sorrow for her. And she says, I want to love you more because I know how much you have loved me. In the midst of all of our sufferings, God is at work because he loves us and because we're his. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you do not take our sufferings lightly. From the greatest to the smallest, we are seen by you, we are known by you, we are loved by you, and you take these irritants and you work your grace around them and in and through us to where one day we are able to look and see how you have transformed the most broken and confusing and difficult experiences of our lives into something that produces joy and gladness. God, thank you that you are so committed to us, even at the cost of your own beloved Son. Help us to walk in faith and love and to run and to persevere, to stand up under the most difficult of pressures. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and sing together.